go through the Gospel of John, one of the things for sure is that we end up seeing, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 21, we're going to end up seeing and knowing Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also we're going to end up seeing ourselves. And that can be a dreadful sight. But with that, we come to understand the Lord loves us and that we need him. And here is, we're in chapter 6, we're on the heels of Jesus having fed the 5,000 men with their wives and families and all of that. So it's estimated anywhere between 10,000 to 20,000 people were there. And Jesus fed them all with a couple of fish sandwiches, and that was it. And it was a miracle. It was an amazing miracle what God had done. And Jesus did it through the hands of his disciples. He broke that bread and just handed it to them, and they handed it to the people, and everyone was fed. And that brings us now to, and which, by the way, that is the springboard for this entire chapter, because this entire chapter wraps around that moment and people's misunderstanding of it, and then further misunderstanding of Jesus as he explains himself further. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you are with us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, everyone's here today, now, because you have called them here, and you want to speak to them personally. I ask you, Lord, that we would be wide open to that. I ask you that nobody would be here just because they're supposed to be at church today. I pray that this is where we understand where we're going to get the water, where we're going to get the bread of life. Help us to seek after you like we never have before, especially in days like today. Bless your people, Lord. Give me clarity. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it says, therefore, verse 15. And by the way, we're going to stop in verse 27 because we have to stop somewhere. Because this goes all the way to the end. All right, this is just one big long thought. Excuse me. And we are going to just take it verse by verse, running commentary and seeing what God has for us in that. In verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, after Jesus had fed them all with this miracle, they were very pumped up. Look at verse 14. This is truly the prophet who's to come into the world. This is the Messiah. This is him. It's him. Look what he did for us. This is awesome. It's him. And Jesus knew that they were ready to just go ahead and catch him up and bring him out and put a crown on him and saying, it's him. It's him. But it was not his time. Jesus had to come in perfect time, as described in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. And that's another thing altogether, but God does everything with perfect timing. So Jesus thinking, well, no, I'm not gonna do this. I'm gonna get away from these people. So he wasn't gonna take part in their plans, especially with what we're gonna learn about. You see, they were convinced, but Jesus is later today, as we look at this, going to challenge them in their convictions, in what they thought this was all about. You remember back in John chapter 1, verse 38, a couple of guys following Jesus, and Jesus turned around and says, what do you seek? He looked at them and said, well, what do you want? And it was a good question, because a lot of people follow Jesus for a lot of funny reasons. And it's mostly because they misunderstand why he came. And Jesus wanted to make it clear to them, make it clear to you and me as we look at his word, that Jesus is not the Jesus that a lot of people create in their own imagination. He did not come here for the same reasons that a lot of people say he did. And so Jesus is going to challenge them on this, and we're going to revisit that point. Verse 16. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to this, went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. This is the famous account of Jesus walking on the water. I think most people are familiar with this. If you're not a Christian at all, you're familiar that Jesus walked on the water. Well, this is what happened during this. There are other accounts. Mark and Matthew give the accounts of this with more detail. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So when all of this was done, get the picture, people are just mobbing Jesus, and Jesus telling the disciples, get in the boat, go, go, go. I'll deal with myself with this. And then Jesus went up to the mountain. But it was Jesus who sent them on this trip across the water without him. And he didn't come to them. He was up, well, I'm gonna blow the point too soon. Let me just keep reading. And then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So we're in the middle of the night. The wind is blowing, big waves. The other accounts, they were scared of dying. They're screaming and yelling, and they're screaming, yelling, and rowing. And that screaming, yelling, and rowing, isn't that what we do in our lives, pretty much? I just started thinking about something. I want you to understand something. We have a multitude of people who ate a sandwich and were ready to make Jesus the king. They were, at this time that the disciples were screaming and yelling and fearing for their lives, the multitude, they were all snug in their beds with visions of sugar plums, you know. Everything was good for them. They had been fed. It was great. They're saying, man, I think we found a Messiah. And they're just like, wow, this is great. And they're just, meanwhile, the disciples, those who are closest to Jesus, are suffering horribly. I want us to understand that the inner circle, these disciples, and just the inner circle of those today with Jesus, are going to see what the multitude will never see. You see, the closer you are to Jesus, the more you're going to see and the more you're going to know. Consider chapter 2. Only the servants at the feast and a few of Jesus' disciples knew that Jesus had turned the water into wine. Everybody else was just partaking and saying, eh, this is a great party. But only a handful of people knew what Jesus had done. They were in closest with him. Or even just the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples knew. The people didn't know. We got thousands of people out there, and they're just, everybody gets a sandwich. Everybody's getting a sandwich. Everybody gets a sandwich. And they're like, wow, this is really great. Not really sure where it came from. And the disciples, their minds were blown. Like, this was just a piece of bread. They saw more. They knew more. That's how this works. And those in the inner circle will see storms. They see the worst storms. But they will also see the greatest deliverances. Now, some of you are saying, and some of you might even hold on to this, you know, saying, well, you know, Christians, they suffer more than anybody in the world. I don't want to say that. It's just not true, because many nominal Christians and non-believers, atheists, every kind of person all over the planet, they suffer just because they live here. They're in these bodies. You know, I don't care what religion you are, what religion you're not. Life is hard. You grew up in a weird family, right? Your body's falling apart. And some people just downright hate you. And then also, and you owe money, you're trying to figure out how to pay. Okay, that is universal. So to suggest that You know, Christians really suffer more. The thing about Christians will suffer persecution. We will suffer more in one sense. The world hates us, and we'll experience that. But then there are other sufferings that are actually designed by God. That he will bring us, you know, as Jesus led them into this storm. Disciples here today, let me tell you, you might be in a storm. I'll tell you what. And I don't know about all storms, but I'll say right here and now, Jesus led you into that storm for a purpose. And if the enemy led you into that storm, the Lord led him so the Lord could get something done in you. So, in essence, the Lord has led you into that storm. And you're saying, what kind of God does that? I don't know, the same kind of parent who brings you to the dentist to get your teeth fixed. If you're an unbeliever, by the way, you will experience storms. The worst times. And I've known some unbelievers that have suffered way more than I've ever thought of suffering, and I know that I never will suffer. God has a purpose in that storm as well for you. And I want to say, if you're in the middle of a storm, do not waste the storm. In Acts chapter 17, 26 and 27, God is giving you every opportunity to grope for him. Storms are an opportunity to let you know that you don't have control in this life. You don't got no control. And that you need a Savior. So, let that storm drive you to the cross, that you might understand that God loves you, wants you with him. But back to our disciples, as I said, Jesus led them into and he will lead them through the storm. Once again, the multitudes were all napping and the disciples were losing their minds. And sometimes Christians, you think, well, I'm a Christian. How come my life's getting so ruined right now? And all these people out there, they're just, everything's fine. That just happens that way sometimes. But God's got a plan. So let's go on. verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw, they're about halfway across the sea now. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid, yeah. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. The other accounts, they thought he was a ghost. This is now, I think I can talk this way about them since we're 2,000 years later. And so I think they can see the humor in it all by now. Their lives are just on the edge. They think they're going to die. They don't know what's happened to them. They don't know why Jesus would put them in that boat if he knows everything and that they're just going to go out there now. Oh, he put us in this boat to go out there and die. They're desperate, straining at the oars. We're going to die. And then suddenly, Jesus appears. He's walking on the water, stormy water, big waves, wind, the whole thing. And I know, I just always wonder what he looked like walking on the water. Did he walk and the waves kind of come up on him and he just kind of walked steady? Or did he walk up all the waves like a cartoon? We don't know how he did it. But he was walking on top of this storm on this water. They see him. They don't recognize him. Well, it's dark and you know, windy and the waves are everywhere. And they think it's a ghost. Now, It's like, okay, this everything is horrible. And they probably said that thing that you're not supposed to say when everything's horrible. Well, it can't get any worse than this. And then what do they see? A ghost. They probably thought it was one of their dead relatives. Oh no, we're going to start seeing all my relatives because it's over. It's over. Look, we're seeing all the dead people. We're going to be one of them any second. So they thought things were even worse. But in all actuality, it was better. What they perceived as a worse situation was the best situation. Jesus says to them, don't be scared. It's me. Don't be scared. It's me. This, I cannot help but make a parable of our lives. And for every worst situation you've ever been in, which then got worse, and you're saying, oh no, I'm toast now. That if you would stop and listen, you might hear the Lord say to you, don't be scared. It's me. It's me. You know, and just as a cheap example of all of this, but I think you've had these situations in your life. Is, you know, I had gone through a very difficult time as I was teaching at a high school, and it's a very long story, but what it came down to is that I had just made my way through the most difficult situations in that high school with the high school band there, and then I went in to get my evaluation from the principal, who had no idea what was going on. Again, long story. And then he told me, he goes, well, your evaluation isn't going to look very good. In fact, you know, here's your problems. And he was going on. I'm thinking, you've never even been to the band room. You don't even come to the things. I'm thinking, what's going on here? And then I knew something. I just felt like the Lord telling me, relax, buddy. It's me. It's me. What? And so because of that, I quit the job. I said, oh, I don't satisfy. Looks like I better go. At which point, that's when Aaron and I hit the road. It was a very long time ago. And we hit the road and began to sing in churches. And the Lord developed a ministry out of that. So I just look at that all, and I just think, maybe the Lord just didn't want me in that school because he wanted me to be free to go travel. But the thing is, it was a horrible situation on the surface. And the Lord's saying, nope, don't worry about it. It's me. And you might have a horrible situation on the surface right now. The Lord's looking at you saying, it's me. I've come to rescue you. I said, that does not look like rescue. You look like a ghost. He says, don't be afraid because, it's not because we shouldn't be afraid, although that's true. You and I shouldn't be afraid of anything. You know, 2 Timothy 1:7, you know, God's not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. And so we know that as believers, we shouldn't be afraid of anything, you know, in all reality. But why Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, is that they don't need to be afraid now, especially because he has arrived. It's the five-year-old kid. I always go back to this because it happened to me, like probably half of you. When I was 5 years old, darn it if I didn't get lost in Kmart. You know, I don't know, man. I was looking at the toys. Next thing you know, I look it up, and boy, I don't got no parents anymore. I don't got nobody. And then I start combing the whole place anyway. Start flipping out big time. And when you finally see your mom, when your mom finds you, bottom line, you don't need to be afraid anymore. You see, Jesus found them. They were in trouble. Jesus found them. So they didn't need to be afraid. The trial was over. Jesus saying to them, I saw you and I came to you. Look at all your stuff right now. Life's hard. The Lord sees you. Tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, that he was up on the mountain praying, and he was watching them from the mountain. He's watching you. He's watching you. And he's going to come. Now, Jesus saw them. He came to them walking. Because while you were in a panic, he wasn't. Shouldn't he have ran? Wouldn't you prefer God run to you? Obviously, he does not see the gravity of this issue. I need you to fix this now, God. And God says, a second. No, come now, now. I'll be there. I'm coming. You think that God doesn't care? He doesn't understand. He understands and he cares more than you and I could ever know. You realize in the first storm, this is the second storm these guys have endured, by the way. Same sea, same boat, same guys. But in Mark chapter 4, the first storm, Jesus was with them in the boat. And you know what he was doing. Some of you know what he was doing in the boat, right? While everybody else was dying, he was napping. It says that he was asleep on a pillow. Jesus brought a pillow. And he's sound asleep while the world is caving in on his people. God, don't you care? In fact, that's what they said to him. They said, where's Jesus? He's asleep. Wake him. It's funny, the rocking of the boat and the yelling and the wind and the water coming over wasn't touching him. And they shake him awake and they say, don't you care that we're dying? That's what it feels like though, doesn't it? Hey, good news about those of you who accuse God of not caring about you. You know, though God ought to just say, well, then forget it then. He doesn't. He keeps working with you. He keeps loving you. He keeps growing you, bringing you to that place where you can trust him in all circumstances. That your life would glorify him. And so there he is, the first storm, he's sleeping. This time, he's moseying. He's walking. Think about John chapter 11. When Mary and Martha come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you know, Lazarus, your buddy, our brother, is very, very sick. Come to him because I know that you can heal him. And then it tells us in John chapter 11 that he loved Lazarus and he loved Mary and Martha so much, so he waited. Check it out. He loved them, so he waited. Listen, you who need to hear this now. He loves you. That's why he's waiting. Just because you cannot see the reason that he is waiting does not mean he does not love you, and it does not mean that he doesn't see the reason that he's waiting. And so Jesus comes walking, says, don't be scared, it's me. Now, of course, in Matthew chapter 14, we see the famous, you know, there's Peter. It's like, if it's you, I want to be out there too. And he actually goes out there and walks on the water. It's a brief moment, and then he sinks, and then there's a whole lesson in all of that I'm not going to get into. But I think it's pretty amazing that Mark nor John record Peter walking on the water. I think one reason is because that wasn't the point. And the other reason is because Peter was always doing something crazy. It's like, do we need to write about this? Anyway. Verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So as soon as he got in, then they got to their destination. But I struggled with, and I looked it up and went to all the other translations, and it got even funnier. And that is, then they willingly received him into the boat. They willingly received him into the boat. That means that they were like, they had a choice. He's there on the water, and he said, it's me, and they're like, and that they all discussed it. Should we let him in? Should we let him in the boat? I'm not sure. No, the willing. If you have any question about that, there's the New International Revised Version of the Bible, right? It's which the acronym is NIRV. I call this translation the NIRV because I don't like this translation, but this is really funny. It says this: they agreed to take him into the boat. Like they had a vote. Jesus is standing. He's no longer walking on the sea. He's standing on the sea. Like, are you guys going to let me in? Hold on. We're going to talk about it. Why? What does this mean? They were responsible to choose to bring Jesus in on it. And Jesus made sure they understood that was their responsibility. It is your choice in your struggles, in your storms, so to speak. It is your choice in all of the hassle of your life, whether or not you're going to bring him into the center of it. Because Jesus is not going to force you to do the right thing. He's not going to force you to be godly. He's not going to force you to trust him. What is it? Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears and comes to the door, hey, I'll come in and I will sup with him, as it says. We will sit down to a meal. It's going to be me and you. But what does he do? He stands at the door and knocks. Now, he's talking to Christians in Revelation 3, and he's talking to Christians here at the boat. Jesus says, I'm not going up in there until you want me in there. But you got to want me in the boat. You see, that is your responsibility completely. You have a responsibility in this. I have responsibility in this. In my troubles, do I really want him in the boat or not? Because most people would prefer he walk alongside. By the way, God also gives us a mere window of opportunity to bring him into the boat. Well, what do you mean? Well, in Mark chapter 6, it says he was walking on the sea, and it says that it looked like he was going to pass them by. Ooh, ooh, ooh. See, you put all these puzzle pieces together and you start to understand something. You are troubled, you're a wreck, everything's falling apart, and Jesus walks by. Walks by. Hey. And he keeps going. What are you going to do with that? Was it Luke chapter 24, the guys on the road to Emmaus there with Jesus after he was risen, and they were walking with him and he was talking to them. They didn't recognize him. And then it looked like he was going to go his way. They got to their place and he says, all right, see you guys later. and he started walking away, and they begged him to stay. And that's when they learned that it was Jesus, you see. That tells me that the Lord gives windows of opportunity in your struggles, in your life. He will come by. He will offer himself. But, you know, like I said, most people are satisfied to have him walking outside the boat for fear that he might try to teach you how to sail. He might try to teach you how to fish. He might make some changes on that boat. Or worse yet, he may take it over completely. I think it's much better if he stays on the outside of the boat and gives some instruction here or there. Welcome to the church today. Welcome to those churchgoers, Christians, and people who are just in a continual struggle between the world and between God, just over and over again, and things are falling apart. I'm going to do it my way. I'll do it God's way. I'll do it my way. I'll do it God's way. And I think there are a lot of storms that Christians endure that we don't need to. So I would say to you today, it's totally up to you. It's totally up to you whether or not you want to take him into the boat. But that's where it's going to get fixed. Don't involve him in your life. Take him in all the way. Well, as I said, the disciples got a lesson that the multitude never got. So if you're going to stay on the outside of all this, you're going to miss out on a lot of lessons. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to get some awesome lessons. And he's going to grow in you like crazy. In verse 22, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which the disciples had entered, this is great. These two verses are like algebra. And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. All right. So the people saw the disciples leave that night. Now it's morning. There was only one boat, and it was the disciples' boat, but it's not there in the morning. There are other boats there, but they're from other places. And they knew that Jesus didn't go with them, but they can't find Jesus. So remember, this multitude now, they are losing their minds looking for Jesus. And who can blame them after what they had just seen, what they had experienced? And so they're given all they have in order to find Jesus. Remember, they wanted to make him king. And so they're after him. And he got away from them. So they're expending all their energy and all their time in order to find him. I would like to first commend them for their efforts to seek Jesus. Jeremiah 29, 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And so I would like to commend them. But now that I've commended them, Jesus is going to slam them. Which one of us guys is right, Jesus or me? Just seeing if you're paying attention. Because some of you go, well, I don't know. No, Jesus is right. He's going to slam them. Something's wrong here. Verse 25. Did I say 25 already? They found and said, They found him and on the other side of the sea, and they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? It took him a while to get there. And so it's a curious question that Jesus is just not going to answer. But now he's going to speak to them what really matters. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jesus, there, claiming plainly to be the Messiah. But he says, you weren't seeking me for the right reasons, guys. Hey, you multitude of people. I know you're seeking me, but it's for the totally wrong reasons, just as chapter 1, I spoke earlier at the beginning of all this. Two guys are following him. He goes, what do you want? What do you want? It's amazing what some people want, and they think that Jesus is here to get it for them. Got to read the Bible to find out what Jesus wants to give you. You can make an educated decision whether or not you want to follow him. But please don't follow him for any other reason, because you're going to be sorely disappointed. He says, don't labor for the food which perishes, because you came after me because you ate the loaves. You wanted more food. You wanted more food from me. By the way, not because you saw the signs. When Jesus is talking about signs, because sometimes the context of when he's talking about signs, sometimes he's saying, look, you know, I'm not going to show you guys any signs. But then over here he's saying, you know, why aren't you looking at the signs? Depends on who he's talking to and why they're chasing after him. Signs were the things that would point to, like a road sign, point to Jesus as Messiah. He's saying, you guys aren't coming to me because you've matched up the Old Testament scriptures with my behavior. If you did that, then you would know to come to me as the king, as your answer. But instead, you want to come after me because you want another sandwich. Many in the church today are laboring for the food that perishes. And they come to God in prayer every day about these things. Well, what do you mean? They believe that this walk with God is going to make them a more successful businessman. That this walk with God is going to get them more things. This walk with God is going to get them more money. And the reason they follow Jesus is they want worldly things from him. There are pastors and churches that will even teach this. Food, money, some form of success maybe. So you follow Jesus because you're after the food and the money. But realize that we need food and money, don't we? We need that stuff. Can't help but remember that awesome movie, It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey was rescued by the angel Clarence. And as they were drying out, as they came out of the icy river, as they're drying out, they're having a conversation. And Clarence says to him, I come here to help you. Remember, Clarence is an angel. If you've never seen this movie, what planet are you from? Anyways, I've come to help you. And George Bailey says, I know one way you can help me. You don't happen to have 8,000 bucks on you. And Clarence, I like the way Clarence says, he kind of laughs a little bit. He goes, well, no, we don't use money in heaven. And George Bailey says, well, it comes in real handy down here, bub. And you know, that is such a great exchange because of the truth of the matter on both sides. We need money. We need food. We need clothes. We need that which sustains us. And sometimes we're panicked because we don't know where it's going to come from. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus makes it clear not to worry about these things. In fact, when he's saying don't worry about these things, He adds, because that's what the heathen worry about. That's what the world is after. Unbelievers are the ones that are worried about every day, what am I going to get today for me? That's what unbelievers do. It's all about a worldly success because that's all they have. That's all there is to life for the unbeliever. It's here and now. It's the moment. It's the stuff. Now, we use Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34 as an antidote to worry and anxiety, don't we? Because Jesus says, don't worry about this, right? And we read it and we say, okay, so Jesus said, don't worry about it, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to us. So let's not worry about it. But that's not even the point. Although it's still a point, don't worry about your food, your money, your stuff. Don't worry about it. But the point isn't necessarily don't worry about it. The point is there's more important things. There are more important things in life than those things. And what is that? Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. That is life. That is where we put our hope, our energy, everything. When we put it there, not only will God give us everything we need, he'll just give it to us. Not only will he give us those things, we don't think as much about those things because we're thinking about God. We're thinking about what he's doing inside of us. Now, here's another problem with laboring for the food which perishes. All those things that so many people are going after and they're using God to get it, you can get all those things from the world. You don't need God for that. You don't need to have a relationship with God to get money. What is it that you want out of this life? What temporary thing in this world that you, what is it that you really want? I guarantee you, whatever it is, whatever your ambitions are for this temporary world, you can get it without having a relationship with God. All you have to do is give yourself to it. What is it about, you know, people who want to be professional musicians? They don't, you know, a lot of these guys, they're atheists. They don't even believe in God. But they're able to do that. Well, why? Because they gave their life to that thing. They practiced 8 hours a day, lost all their friends. They don't have any friends anyway because they're kind of geeky. But they got everything they wanted. People who wanted money, if you really want money, guess what? It's available to you in this world. People who wanted to be famous singers, dancers, actors, and all that, boy, you hear their stories about how they groveled and walked through broken, you know, crawled through broken glass for the sake of that goal. They sought after it and they got it with no thought of God. And that's why it's a travesty. You would turn your life over to Jesus and beg him for those things. Because that's not what life is. He came to give life, and that more abundant. And temporary things are not abundant. Temporary things are not eternal. People say, I want what I want, and I will follow Jesus in order to get it. And I've met people like that. I've talked to people like that. Said, well, I'm praying that God does this for me. And I'm thinking to myself, what? Why? I mean, he might do that for you, but, you know, that's not what he's going for. But see, when you come to Jesus on those terms, back to the, you know, Jesus asking the two guys, what are you following me for? What do you want? When you want from him what the world can provide to you, then what's going to happen is sometimes, you know, the Lord may not give you what you want. And the world holds out on you as well. And then what happens is you stop following Jesus altogether. Well, I followed the Lord for a little bit, but then things didn't go my way. And so I don't follow him anymore. Well, you were never following him in the first place. You were using him to satisfy your fleshly desires. Do not reduce Jesus to that. For a graphic illustration of this, and my apologies to some of you who are determined to be offended, you ever see on the news? Periodically. Oh, this happens every few years. And unless you're digging through the news every day, it probably happens every week. And that is some 95-year-old guy. He's a 95-year-old zillionaire. And he's marrying a 26-year-old model. I wonder why she's marrying him. Oh, and the interviews are embarrassing. She says, no, I love him. I know the world is just saying that I'm after his money. I'm not. I didn't even know he was rich when I fell in love with him. You know, there she is, just waiting for him to die. She's doing this, you know. Jesus is not your sugar daddy. And I'm so I'm grieved over the case of the church, or even as myself, and we just miss his point altogether. And we're wanting from him the things that don't matter. And we'll seek hard after him for the things that don't matter. And this is really what Jesus is getting at. It's something that God had said to Abram back in chapter 15 of Genesis. He says, Abram, I am your exceedingly great reward. God is our reward, not the stuff he gives us, not the rewards he gives us. He is our reward. It's him. All of this is to say, Christians, listen, do not make your life all about the satisfaction of your flesh, and do not reduce Jesus to that responsibility in your life. But then what is the food that endures to everlasting life, and how do we labor for that? I think it wouldn't be fair for me to just stop you there and say, knock it off, you know. Knock it off, you fleshy people, you know. And then we don't know what to do with ourselves. I love it. Jesus says, don't do this, but do that. Let me read that again. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Well, then what's that food? I want that food. We want that food. Well, Psalm 119 speaks of his word as our absolute sustenance, that entire psalm. We need his word. In fact, Jesus himself, John chapter 4, verse 34, spoke of obedience to the Father as his food. And that this great spiritual food of ours is the word of God and obedience to that. Obedience from our hearts to our feet. By the way, I just gathered up a few of these. This is by no means exhaustive. And I would encourage you to look through the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about what is lasting and what matters. John chapter 6, verse 55, and we'll probably get to that in a couple weeks. Jesus said that his body is food and his blood is drink. I think, whoa, what's all that about? Well, we're going to talk about that. But the fact is this, the food that endures to eternal life has everything to do with his broken body and his spilled blood. You're looking for life. The first place you go is to the cross. Go to the cross and see his love for you, broken for you. Your sins upon his shoulders. And you'll understand that the disappointments of this world are so temporary, and it just didn't matter. What matters is that God loves you. He created you. He created you for him. And when we come to him, when he gets in the boat, then we understand the way life is to be lived for here and for all eternity. But it begins with his broken body and his spilled blood. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. I think we talked about this with the men recently when Pastor Chuck Woolley was here. But you may have heard the phrase, that guy is, he's so heavenly minded that he is no earthly good. You may have heard that. Well, I think that is just so totally wrong. First of all, I have never met anybody who was so heavenly minded he was no earthly good, because my belief, and according to the scriptures, is the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. But I know where that phrase comes from. I know where that term comes from. It's because there are some people that are just, they're so holy, and they come to this point where they're so snooty, they can't even have a conversation with you. Those people are not heavenly minded. They're trying to look holy for you. A heavenly-minded person is the easiest person to be around. A heavenly-minded person. Jesus was heavenly-minded. And everybody loved him except the snoots. And as I will say probably about 10 times through the teaching of the Gospel of John, what is it? The food that endures to everlasting life, to eternal life. Well, it's what's inside and what's ahead. That's where we are to labor. And we don't work for it. We work with it, because the Lord has worked already for it. He did all the work at the cross for you. When you believe it, he is yours and you are his. You are forgiven. You are washed clean. You are acceptable to God. Covered in his grace. But then from this point on, it's like that relationship. You work at that relationship. It belongs to you, this relationship between you and Jesus. But now we work at the relationship, because in that relationship is where life is. I am definitely not telling you that you don't need food, you don't need money, I don't want anybody walking away from here saying, well, I'll just, you know. And I'm not even telling you to not pray to God for when you need money. You know what I'm saying? But for those things, God will answer prayers like that, just as he gave the 5,000 their lunch. So God will give you your lunch. But if that's all you get out of it, you've missed it all. Father, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for just you giving us true life. And I pray that we would understand what that means as we get to know you better and better. I just ask you, Lord, that we would not reduce you to a vending machine. But Lord, that we would see you in all your glory and understand that you are our reward and that it's always been just you. And that one day we're going to really know that when we see you face to face. But as it is, Lord, I know we're going to do much better here if we would know it now. Bless us, Lord, with abundant life. Pour it into us. Lord, there are people here right now that are dealing with whatever they're going through, and they're still negotiating with themselves as whether or not to bring you in the boat. And Lord, you're not going to force them to bring you in the boat. I just ask you that they would just be sensible about this and bring you in. Lord, there are Christians here, disciples, who in like this one problem or that problem, they're still a little afraid to bring you in the boat. And I ask you, Lord, to convince. And yet it's still our responsibility, Lord. Lift up our eyes that we might see you and just sensibly, willingly agree to take you into the boat. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.